This is indeed Pentecost Sunday, and it is our privilege as a church to consider the work of the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. And today we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. I invite you to turn, if you brought your Bible, and just keep it in front of you, because it's a long chapter, 40-some verses, and I would love for you to follow along, even though I'll only be reading about a dozen or 15 verses from the events and from Peter's explanation of them. We begin in chapter 2, verse 5, after the Holy Spirit has already come, and I'll read about that in a moment, and the apostles are speaking in other tongues, and the flames of fire have come, and a crowd has come to see what's going on, and let's pick it up at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of the Spirit and rushing wind and the tongues of fire, at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each of them in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And then Peter preached, and this is a couple crucial points in that sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be tuned today to what you did in establishing the church, giving the truth, leading people to repentance, leading people to your Son Jesus in faith, giving visions and dreams to the old and the young, male and female. And Lord, speak to us by your Spirit, even this day we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Someone once asked a man how he found contentment in a life that was filled with difficulty, full of disappointment. He said, "Well, this is what I do. I don't expect much, I don't give much, I don't get much. I try to accept whatever comes my way, and for that reason, I'm content." And that's his answer: low expectations. If I don't expect much, I won't be disappointed. Does that resonate with any of you? Is that the way you make it through life? By just not expecting much? Read the Bible, don't expect to learn much from it. Pray, don't expect God to answer. Troubles come your way, the locusts devour parts of your life. You really don't expect much restoration from it. That's the way a lot of people think. But this is Pentecost Sunday, and God has something better for us. The first Pentecost, Peter said, the Lord has more. He said, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams." That means, you know, we think it's easy for the young to have visions and dreams, but no. Even those who are old will not despair. They'll dream dreams too. Now, Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Now, Pentecost occurred 7 weeks and one day after Easter, 50 days after the Passover. And Jesus, at that point, had just 120 loyal disciples still gathering together, waiting for the Holy Spirit, whom he had prophesied and told them to wait for, in Jerusalem, just 120 people. And then on that Pentecost day, it says, suddenly there was from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues like fire appeared to them and rested on each one's head. And they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that sound of rushing wind and then people speaking in unusual languages spread, and people from all over Jerusalem came to see what was happening, and Peter began to preach and explain what it was. Let's just make sure we have these things in our mind. So the disciples are waiting for the Spirit, as Jesus said they should. And on Pentecost, there's suddenly a sound like rushing wind. There's something like fire, not actual fire, but something like fire resting on each person's head, and the disciples begin to speak about Christ in other languages. And the question is, what does it mean? Well, there's some Old Testament antecedents or preparations. First of all, Pentecost was a harvest festival, time of thanksgiving. Israel was a nation of farmers and of shepherds. And at the harvest time, they brought their gifts to God in celebration. That's why there were lots of people. Pentecost was very popular, so there were lots of people there in Jerusalem. But the real preparation for the events of Pentecost is actually found in the prophet Joel. And Joel is quoted by Peter when he preaches. And Joel said, "This is my word to you, O Israel, in a time of hardship. There was a locust plague. The locust devoured everything. Grain and wheat, barley, figs, olives, apples, and everything. And on top of that, there was a famine because of the loss of food. And there was no rain. And so new crops were not going to grow. And the ground was parched." And Joel said, "Listen, there's a reason for this. This is a judgment on you for rampant wickedness and rebellion." And so Joel said, "God's calling you back to himself. Return to me," Joel said, "with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And if you do return," he said, "I will restore the years the locust has eaten. Don't think I don't expect much. God will restore for you. He will feed and fill, and not just restore materially, but also spiritually." Joel goes on to say, and Peter quotes it in Acts 2, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Everyone will speak. Everyone will have dreams and visions, not just the old, not just the young. Everyone will have these." Now, Joel was a prophet. He said what would happen one day. He had God's very words in the way that we don't. His words are recorded, authoritative for all time. But he also says we all can lay hold of God's truth. We all can dream dreams and have visions. We can see things that God wants to do in this world, even things he wants to do through us. We should seek those dreams, but we have to return to him. It's not just any dream that's equally valid. It has to be a dream that's grounded in God's truth. And so Joel says, "Return to me with all your heart, and I will restore." And Peter says at the first Pentecost, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy of restoration and the coming of the Spirit with the noise of wind and of fire on every disciple. We realize that the Spirit wants to work in everyone's life, not just the life of leaders, prophets, apostles, but in the life of all, every disciple. Now, that's a word for each of us, one by one. And yet, there's not just a word for us personally. It's not just that we get to hear from God. There's also a focus to what happens on Pentecost. God raised Jesus up. Jesus died. Everybody knew it. Many people thought, well, you know, if he were really a prophet, he wouldn't die on a cross. What a shameful, cursed death. But God raised him up. Death wasn't able to hold him. People were initially shocked at the death of Christ, dying like a wretched criminal. But then he rose, and people saw him. He was with them. He spoke. He ate fish. He taught them for days. And then he sent his Spirit to come with power so that the disciples could speak to the world and say, "This Jesus is for the world." You can imagine how the first disciples felt even as they were waiting. Just 120 believers. Just 120 in Jerusalem. How many people believe? Not many. But the Spirit came and the church grew. And that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. And the church began to become a worldwide movement. So the Pentecost is the coming of the Spirit that testifies to Christ and tells us what we need to know. There are symbols here. The Spirit comes with fire. Fire burns away impurities. It comes with wind. We don't realize what that means today. Today, wind means, you know, just blowing a breeze. But in those days, wind was used to help with harvesting. So people would gather their crops and they would take them gathered and then chop them up, essentially, and throw them in the air to winnow them, and the air, the wind, would blow away the chaff so that the harvest remained. So fire says purification, wind says purification. The Holy Spirit is coming to purify, but not just to purify, but also to testify to Christ. This is what Jesus himself said. He said, the Spirit will come, I'll send my Spirit, he will testify about me, and he will lead you into all of the truth. Now there's two sides of this. There's the personal side. He leads us into the truth that we need to know, and he leads us into the truth about Christ. Let's take personal truth just first for a minute. I don't know how most of you feel, how you go through life, but probably most of us have times of confidence and times of doubt or uncertainty or lack of clarity. And when you're confident, that's good, but when you're not confident, when you're not sure, you say, I don't know what to do. I don't know the right course of action. Maybe you're one of those folks who usually knows what to do, but you say, right now, it's lost to me. I don't have a sense of direction. If my friend calls me up from Seattle or Atlanta and gives me 5 salient facts, I can give him great advice. But at the moment, sometimes we think, I'm in a blizzard. I don't know what's right. And so we pray that the Spirit would lead us. Spirit doesn't tell us everything we'd want, doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know. But the Spirit tells us what we need to know, guides us in the way we need to know to live faithfully. So the Spirit guides us into all truth. The truth is, although we come to that first, that's actually secondary. The main thing the Holy Spirit does is lead us to Christ, to understand him and understand his work. And in Pentecost, that explanation of Christ is now going out to the world. You know that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active. The Holy Spirit called and empowered prophets and priests and kings and guided them and taught people to repent and taught people to believe. But it was really just in Israel and mostly with leaders. But now the Holy Spirit is going to the world. And so Peter and the other apostles are proclaiming the wonders of God in every language. Why? Because at Pentecost, big celebration, very popular festival, Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem to give thanks to God. It was a custom they had to keep coming back to their homeland. And as they came from all the nations, Hebrew was their second or third language. And when they heard the apostles, they said, wait a minute, we're hearing about Jesus in our native language. We're from Parthia, we're from Egypt, we're from Rome. What does this mean? Some people scoffed. They're always scoffers. The scoffers said they've had too much wine to drink, which is total nonsense. You don't gain the ability to speak Farsi and French when you're drunk. You lose the ability to speak Farsi and French when you're drunk. They have not had too much wine. That is not what's happening. And Peter explains this is what the prophet Joel foretold. This is the power from on high that Jesus talked about. In these last days, Peter says, these last days are not the end of the world. That's not what it means in the Bible. In the Bible, the last days are the end of God's plan of redemption, God completing his plan of redemption. The last days began when Jesus rose and the Holy Spirit came. In these last days, he says, God's going to call people, all people, to himself. And people of every tongue and tribe and nation will come. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm quoting from Acts chapter 2, around verse 20. You see, in the past, languages divided mankind. More on this in a moment, but I was away on a mission trip. Well, we were in Australia, and Australians really speak a language that's very close to English. It's very helpful. But most of the time, When you go to another country, you feel that languages divide the human race. I don't understand what these Germans and Swiss and Luxembourgians are saying. But now, that barrier is broken. The gospel's preached in every language. Jesus is for the whole world. Well, I was in Australia at a place called Sydney Missionary and Bible College. The word college basically means a seminary there. And I was giving a set of formal lectures, a dozen lectures with some sermons kind of tossed in as part of it, to hundreds of pastors who came from all over Australia, even a couple other countries. And the students of this school, classes were canceled, and it was wonderful. And there were four lectures, and it was great. And that was the formal part of the ministry. The informal part of the ministry was perhaps as important. Debbie and I, along with some others, stayed on campus. And we shared our meals with dozens, actually, overall, maybe more than 100 students, and had lots and lots of private conversations with them. And as we spoke, we found out where they came from. Now, I'm not just listing nations because I can. These are where they actually came from. Students we talked to came from Indonesia and Vietnam and China and Tajikistan and Sudan and Kenya and Taiwan and Ghana and more. And they were going out to the same array of lands. Almost 40% of the students were going out to the world. Because the gospel of Christ is for the world, all of the world. They had dreams that God called them to gospel ministry. They had dreams of what they could do. I had a conversation with a man who grew up as a child, part of his childhood years in Sudan, speaking Arabic in the street. He couldn't read Arabic, but he had perfect street Arabic. And he was thinking, maybe God gave me the ability to speak Arabic for a reason. And so he had a dream. But I don't want to give you the idea that dreams and visions are only true or valid when it's a dream of serving Christ by preaching the gospel. He gives dreams to all kinds of people for all kinds of things. One of the things that really struck me was a dream that was given to the board of that school led by an architect, and they wanted to build a school with lots of community, and so they wanted to create the structures, the buildings, the space to promote community. And as you were there, you could see it. They had a dining hall where lots of people shared a common meal over here. And then here's an administrative building and a classroom building. And then there's sort of a tiled portico where people, 20, 30, 40 people could share a conversation and maybe a meal outside. And then if it's hot, you can stand over here underneath a sort of a beautiful awning that provided some shade. And if it rained, you could be under that as well. But if it's a cooler day, you can be out here, and there's a space where maybe 50 people could gather. And then if there are 200 people, there's some grass, and there's a magnificent tree, a kind of tree we don't have here, and sort of a low wall. And it all says, come, be safe, spend time together. There was a dream that the architect had to form community, and it certainly worked. So God gives us dreams. Pentecost. Pentecost unites humanity. The Pentecost, above all, points to the life of Christ that calls us to repent and to believe in Jesus. This is the core of Peter's message. I'll read it to you again in verses 22 and 24. Peter says, look, you know about Jesus. You know that his miracles testified to who he is, that he gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute. No one could perform miracles like that if God were not with him. They proved that he's a great prophet. And yet when Jesus was executed, people had doubts. How could a true prophet of God die like that in such shame, such ignominy, under such a curse of God? And Peter said, you know, he died, and there's a double truth about his death. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. It wasn't an accident that Jesus died. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and yet you freely did it. He said, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Probably some of the people who were there that day weren't present when Jesus was crucified, and yet Jesus says, you put Jesus to death. It was your free act, and yet God's hand was in it. It was judicial murder of an innocent man. You chose to betray and kill a good man, and yet God was in it. Well, how does that work? Do we put Christ to death? Is it true? Why would Peter say, you put him to death? The short answer is because we do the same kinds of things that led the people to kill Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus out of greed. We're greedy sometimes, aren't we? And Peter betrayed Jesus out of fear. And we probably sometimes act out of fear. And Pilate betrayed Jesus out of cowardice. And probably most of us are cowardly occasionally. And the priests wanted to kill Jesus out of envy. He was so popular. Probably most of us feel envy sometimes. And Israel's leaders wanted to hold on to their positions and their privileges, and they're afraid Jesus' preeminence would take it away. And we probably like to hold on to our privileges. So the same kinds of sins that they committed are sins we committed. And the sins that people committed then and now in Israel or Ghana or Finland or St. Louis led to Jesus' death. Jesus died for our sins. Now, that's the bad news. That's the hard news. The good news is death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for the grave to hold the master of life. And so he was delivered from death. This is the preaching of Peter. And the preaching of Peter, this bold preaching that you put him to death and God raised him up and you should repent, this bold preaching itself shows the change wrought by the Holy Spirit. You remember the last time we saw Peter, what he was up to, right? He was saying things like, I don't know who Jesus is. I'm going to save my skin. Now he's preaching like his hair's on fire. He doesn't care what anybody thinks or what anybody says. He's proclaiming Christ. The Spirit changes things, changes people. I invoked Randy last time. I'm going to invoke him again. If you've been in ministry for a while, you know something that happens. He's seen it. I've seen it. Everybody's seen it. Somebody comes to church off and on for years. They kind of sit there, and then one day, a light goes on, and they say, you know, I've been coming to church for 20 years, and all I ever heard was, God wants us to do this, and this, and this, and if we don't, we're guilty. And somehow, I just finally heard it, that the goal is not to feel guilty, but the goal is to repent, and to turn to God, and he'll be gracious if we but ask. I never heard it before. And you say to the person, wow, where are you going to church? And so, I was going to this church over here, and he said, well, it was a pretty good church. I'm pretty sure that you heard the whole gospel there, probably many times, but it never registered. It never clicked. The Spirit makes the truth connect, and you receive it. Or maybe you bring a friend of yours who's in a hard time to church, say, man, my friend's really lost, can't find her way, his way, and so I'll bring them to church, and the teacher or the preacher or the Bible study leader is speaking exactly to the issue in their life, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I'm so glad they came today. I'm so glad they came. And yet somehow they don't hear a word. They can't apply it to themselves. Or maybe they say, whoa, I'm glad I came today. That was just what I needed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us a conviction, a belief, a trust. This is your word for me, the Spirit blowing into our life. Of course, we have to lay hold of it. We have to lay hold not of the word, we have to lay hold of the Spirit. Jesus, in one place, says that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Got to ask. Got to want a relationship with the Spirit. Last week was Mother's Day. What do mothers want on Mother's Day? I'll give you three choices, A, B, and C. I want you all to play along, see if you can guess the answer correctly. Number one, most mothers want wonderful clothing like a scarf, a multicolored scarf. That's A. B, most mothers want something for the kitchen, a premium cheese grater. C, most mothers want a great time with their kids. Who votes for A, a scarf? Nobody. Cheese grater? B, no. Time with their kids. Anybody vote for that? All right, very good. You guys are doing great today. These are tough questions, but you got 100% on the quiz. That's what we should want with God. We want God's benefits, but we should want God's Spirit, a Spirit that leads us to repent of our sins and become closer to God. Repentance is a big part of Acts 2, a big part of the work of the Spirit, convicting of sin. Let's see if this makes any sense to you. An older man said this not too long ago. My hair has left my scalp and now emerges from my nose and my ears, so that my body will resemble my soul more closely. Does that make sense to you? He's saying, look, I know the sin within me. When I was 33 and handsome as all get out, my body gave an impression that wasn't really true of my soul. Now I'm older, not so handsome. Some chaos in my ears and nose. And that reflects the internal condition. If that makes sense to you, then the Spirit has touched you. And you are interested in repentance and in faith. You're interested in hearing what Peter says, that God made this Jesus whom you crucified to be Lord and Christ. And when Jesus said that, by and large, the people who are gathered did not say, how dare you accuse us? They said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Repent. Some people think of repentance as a bad thing, feeling bad about sin. That's not what repentance is. Repentance has an element of sorrow for sin, but repentance essentially is a little bit of sorrow and a lot of resolve to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ. That's what repentance is. It's positive. And repent and be baptized to signify that you're washed, you're cleansed by the Spirit. And Peter said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And 3,000 people came forward and said, we believe, we repent, we're baptized that very day. Now, what are the implications? Well, the implications are, first of all, that God is calling all of us to repent and to believe. I want to make it clear that it's possible, again, to come to church and not necessarily repent. Just come and listen, and you need to repent. And if you're not sure you've done it, here's what a prayer of repentance would look like or sound like. And if you've never prayed this prayer, I urge you to pray it. You can even pray it right now with me. Lord Jesus, I've sinned in thought and word and deed. I've been selfish. I haven't loved others. I've rejected you. I've pursued my own way. I'm sorry for my sins. I turn away from my sins and I turn toward you. I turn toward Christ, who loves me and died for me and rose again. And I'll strive to follow you, to obey you, to serve you, to follow the dreams you give me to dream. Promote your cause as you give me strength. That's a prayer of repentance, away from sin, to God, and to faith. And having prayed that prayer, we then continue to need the Holy Spirit every day. The great apostle Paul, in the strength of manhood, in his 50s, at one point in a hard spot said, we're under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he's still leaning on God, leaning on the Spirit, saying, I need Christ. We never outgrow our need for Christ. We never outgrow our need for the Holy Spirit. One by one, and as a church as a whole. And then, of course, the Spirit drives our mission, what we do with our lives. The word missionary is falling out of favor because it's hard to be a missionary in places like Indonesia or Ghana. People don't like that. But it's not just that as a reason. The word missionary is actually unhelpful, a lot of people think, because it can imply that only certain people have a mission from God. We all have a mission from God. And it goes to the whole world, wherever we are. The sign of that is those languages. You see, when humanity fell, God divided the race at the Tower of Babel because of this point. It's better for mankind to be divided by languages and cultures than for mankind to be united in opposition to God. Better a scattering of humanity so we can't rebel together than unity against God. And Pentecost reverses that. Pentecost says humanity is united again, united by the gospel, united by Christ. And the gospel goes to every language and people and nation, and everybody, whether you're a missionary or not, has a mission. What's the mission? The mission is to be filled by the Spirit. And if you're filled by the Spirit, things happen spontaneously. Let me say it this way. You may not have a dream or a vision for your life, but if the Spirit is working in you, you're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and that's going to just have good effects even if you don't plan on it. About a month ago, I quoted a passage from Proverbs which says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls or wins souls is wise." The fruit, the spontaneous result of righteousness is a tree of life. That is to say, you give life to other people. You may not intend, you may not plan to give life to other people. But if your life is righteous, it will give life to other people. I'm going to ad lib here for a second. When we were in Australia and having breakfast and lunch and dinner with students, lots of the students that were sharing meals, no surprise, were single. And after about the third day, I had the really strong sense that a bunch of them were watching Debbie's and my marriage. They're watching us relate to each other. As we tease each other and joke and poke and so forth, and they're like, are they being mean? No, they seem to really be, they're having a good time. They really love each other, even though they're joking around. I wasn't thinking about it at all. But there's no question that some of those singles, and I'm guessing maybe they came from broken homes, and maybe their parents didn't love each other at all. Maybe divorced homes, I don't know. But just ordinary faithfulness can be fruitful in the lives of the people around you. Some people become missionaries, but we all have a mission. As the Spirit works in our life, we can be a tree of life, a source of life to the people around us. That's what God wants for us. And the question, of course, is, do you want that? Do you want the Spirit to do His work in your life? What would that work be? Just to summarize, to tell the truth, above all the truth about Jesus, to lead us into all truth, truth we need personally for our lives. He doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but He tells us what we need to know. And then the truth about our sins, so we repent. And repenting means turning to Christ. And then we turn to Christ. We hope we have dreams and visions of what we can do, whether old or young. But even if you don't have a clear vision, at least the Spirit is bearing fruit in your life, spontaneously becoming a tree of life to those around you. That's what the Spirit does. That's the gift of the Spirit when He leads us to Christ. That's the core of our faith, taking us to Christ. And in that spirit, let's go to Christ as He's presented, not just in songs or prayers or sermons, but as He's presented in the sacrament. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Spirit tells us that Jesus died by the plan of God and rose again, and that whoever believes has life in Him. And if you're a believer, if you're a believer visiting this church for the very first time, or you've been here for 20 years or more, these elements are for you. It's not for perfect and strong and flawless Christians. It's for all believers united to Christ. If you're not a believer yet, then let these elements pass. Don't say by a symbolic taking of these elements what isn't true of you. But if you do believe, then partake. Jesus said on the night when He was betrayed, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." And He also took a cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." And in this way, we commune with Christ. He gives us His strength. He gives us His Spirit, so we can speak of Him and live for Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take these elements that would present afresh the reality that You died and You rose, and that we, Lord, have repented and turned to You in faith for healing and direction. Lord, we need more of Your Spirit, more of Your presence. Come be present with us even now, even in these elements, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.